Friends, our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22 and from verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. In June 1990, a piece of news appeared in the Boston Globe, which told of a wedding banquet. It seems a woman and her fiancé had been making preparations for their wedding and had chosen the Hyatt Hotel for the reception. They perused different menus, made selections of china and silver, etc. And at the end of the day, the bill came to about $13,000, which in 1990 was and still is a fair amount of money. After leaving a check for half the amount as down payment, the couple went home to flip through books of wedding announcements. But the day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailboxes, the potential groom got cold feet. They come to the conclusion that the commitment was just too big. His furious fiancée returned to the Hyatt to cancel the reception, and the events manager was extremely understanding, having been through something similar herself. Despite being understanding, she had some bad news. The contract that they had signed was binding. All that would be refunded was 10% of the bill. "You have two options," the events manager said, "to forfeit the rest of the down payment or go ahead with the banquet." And then she apologized profusely for the state of affairs. It seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the banquet. Not a wedding banquet, of course, but a big blowout nonetheless. 10 years before, the woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She'd managed to get back on her feet, found a good job, and she had saved up a sizable nest egg. Now, she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. So on a night in June 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted the party, the likes which have never been seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom and sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. That warm summer night, people who were used to scrounging around in bins or peeling half-gnawed pieces of pizza off cardboard boxes dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hired waiters dressed in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminium walkers. Bag ladies and vagrants and addicts took one night off from their hard and challenging lives to sip champagne, to eat chocolate wedding cake, and to dance to big band melodies late into the night. And such, friends, is the nature of the kingdom of God. A kingdom of grace where the normal things of this world and the normal way things are done are turned upside down and transformed so that the world is a fairer and better place. Not just for the few, but for all. Especially for those who grasp the gift. Yes, we might say, but how is this story a story of grace when some poor guy is tossed out of the wedding banquet into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, many scholars who have studied the scriptures believe that the author of Matthew used an independent saying as the climax of his story, one that the rabbis taught, and one that was drawn from the book of Enoch, where the Lord commanded Raphael, an archangel, to bind Azazel, a rebellious angel, hand and foot, and to cast him out into the darkness. It was possibly added also because of the context of the author's time, where there's much tension between Jewish Christians and Christian people, Gentiles, who had come into the church, and the church was being persecuted at the time. Perhaps the wisest thing, though, is to seek to understand what is meant by the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And when we do seek to find, we find a number of interesting things. Ask people what they think it means, and the likely response will be something like people wailing and gnashing their teeth in remorse or sorrow or regret. And this wailing and gnashing will take place after death. In other words, it is understood as rejection or punishment, as a description of the torments of hell. Our question is that a true reflection? In the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, we read these words. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. In a different translation, we read, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And this is a passage that tells the story of the apostle Stephen, who after a speech to the council about his faith, was stoned to death. It's the only time in the New Testament that the word gnash is used as a verb, and it describes the religious leader's fury with Stephen, the first follower of Jesus, to be martyred for his faith. And here we see that to gnash their teeth against him had nothing to do with sorrow or regret or grief or remorse. It had everything to do with hatred and anger. They, the religious leaders, behaved like growling animals waiting to devour their prey. And in all the other passages where gnashing comes into play, 6 times in Matthew and once in Luke, gnashing describes the snarling of animals as they attack. Now think of the story we read this morning with this in mind, and a somewhat different picture emerges. What's also of vital importance in passages where things like gnashing and wailing and outer darkness and the future are concerned is to understand what Jesus meant when he spoke about eternal life or the end of the age. You see, as Christians, we're far too quick to jump to a time after physical death. What Jesus meant was a future age. Not one after death, but a future age, a messianic age, an age to come on earth and not in heaven. On one occasion, when Jesus used the expression at the end of the age, he was speaking in the context of the sons or the citizens of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And the background to this was an encounter with a Roman centurion, someone who was clearly outside of God's chosen people, Israel. And Jesus said to him, "I have not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel." He then went on to say that many would come from outside and sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in the kingdom. And the children, the sons, the subjects of the kingdom would be cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's evident then from what Jesus said that outsiders like the Roman centurion would be welcomed into the kingdom, whilst those who thought the kingdom was their right might be turned away. And if one delves even further into some of the things Jesus said concerning this, it appears that he wasn't arguing that all of Israel would be cast out, so to speak, but only a particular class within it. You see, friends, it wasn't only the Gentiles who were the outsiders. The Pharisees, whose very name means the separated, and other religious leaders also excluded people with disabilities, like the blind and the crippled and the deaf. Those with illnesses or disease, like people suffering with leprosy. Those who colluded with Rome, like the tax collectors, and people who didn't measure up to their standards of holiness and purity. What the New Testament calls the sinners. All such people were outsiders. Sinners in what we might call the elite in Israel. Those who believed that they alone were the true Israel. They alone were God's chosen ones. Against them and their attitude and understanding, Jesus railed, letting them know in no uncertain terms that it wasn't they or those they had rejected who were the outsiders. They, the ones who had set themselves up as holy and doctrinally pure, the ones who had separated themselves from the others, they were the ones who were in danger of being cast out. And as a result of being rejected, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a weeping and gnashing of remorse or sorrow, as I've said, but of anger and of resentment. Importantly, Jesus' words to them were for the present. He sought to get them to see, to understand how their actions in the present would have implications for the future. We might ask, well, how do we know that the parables were aimed at the religious leaders? Because we are told in passages like Mark chapter 12 and verse 12 and Luke chapter 20 verse 19 that the teachers of the law and the chief priest knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And we can also ask, did Jesus revel in giving the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of his time a hard time? And the answer to this question is no. Jesus didn't say what he did because he enjoyed seeing people get angry or people squirming. What Jesus offered them was a prophetic voice, one that sought to prepare people for the age to come. If he had enjoyed it, if he had confronted them with nothing more than self-righteousness or self-righteous anger, then he would have been no better than them. We have to understand that as tough and challenging as it might have been, Jesus also loved those he disagreed with. In South Africa, during apartheid, in the US, with the issue of civil rights, we witnessed a similar thing with those at the forefront seeking to bring about change. People like Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Martin Luther King Jr. at the coalface of dialoguing with government officials, often pleading with them to see that what they were doing was wrong, was not of God, that their policies were detrimental to vast swathes of people. And often there was no love lost between them, but they preached a message of love. That love, only love, perhaps in its toughest sense, would bring healing and forgiveness and make the crooked path straight. And I believe with a strength that was not their own, these individuals loved even those who opposed them. Just like I believe Jesus loved those who opposed him and wanted to see him dead. Now, I'm not putting these men on a par with Jesus, but I do believe that they had learned from the Master, that they had learned from their Lord, that the Spirit of Christ dwelt in them, that they sought to do what Jesus would have done. Jesus then wanted the religious leaders to understand that if they believed that godliness or being religious meant being doctrinally pure, they would end up attacking each other, like animals fighting over a carcass. And they would continue to oppress those who desperately needed love and help and guidance, those who needed grace. In the church, friends, we have seen more than our fair share of this, with people being obsessed with their own standards of doctrinal purity or what they consider to be holiness, and all it has done is create huge amounts of heartache. It didn't take long, less than 3 decades after Jesus' death, for Paul to have to write to a church like the one at Corinth to ease the tensions there, because they were fighting over issues of communion and who had the most spiritual gifts. Fighting over who had the best or who was the best. And Paul had to remind them that if they didn't have love, even though they might have had all knowledge and all faith, a faith that could move mountains, they had nothing. And they were nothing. It didn't matter what they did, how good their deeds might have been. Without love being the calling force in their hearts, they were barking up the wrong tree. They were wasting their time. Today, the church in many parts is feeling the effects of a tradition that was based upon doctrinal purity. Of ministers and priests and pastors berating their congregations and often treating them like children, with the gospel of Jesus being used as a stick across people's backs instead of the good news of forgiveness and love and grace. You see, when you feed people a diet of anger and fear, you end up with angry and fearful people, even if they call themselves Christians. When people grow up in angry and fearful families, more often than not, they too are angry and fearful people. And anger and fear are not things that are filled with joy or hope. When I was about 16 and still had lots of hair on my head, our church called a new minister. And he spoke about Jesus in a way that simply made you want to follow him. Because the message Jesus delivered was one of love and hope and grace and joy. He wasn't pointing fingers and scolding people, but blessing them with hope, giving them teaching for an abundant life. In him, in Jesus, my life was transformed. And he has said to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to finish by noting one more thing about the great wedding banquet. In verses 9 and 10 we read, "Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. If you need confirmation that this parable is a parable about grace and against self-righteously believing that all that matters is doctrinal purity, then friends, this is it. You see, in this parable, Jesus didn't discriminate. The slaves, or the servants rather, were to gather in both the good and the bad. His message wasn't about behavior. It was about much more than that. It was about understanding that what matters is the grace of God. I'm nearly done. One of my most enriching experiences I've had in my ministry took place right at the beginning of it when I was still a probationer. As most of you know, I was a prison chaplain for almost 2 years on the infamous Robben Island, where Nelson Mandela spent a great deal of his prison life. In that time and again, I witnessed the power of the grace of God and the power of Christ's love as men, both good and bad, were given a message of hope. I realized often that God's grace and love were like a microwave oven, because they worked from the inside out. That once grace and love were taken in, were accepted, transformation always took place. It simply didn't work the other way around, because such things can never be realized through human striving. And so what are we able to take away from this? Firstly, that God's love and grace is for all. We do not have to earn it. We just need to accept it and revel in the excitement of seeing what happens next. And second, friends, we have been blessed with this amazing gift of grace that we are called to give to the world and to those around us. We have not been called to cast down judgment or to fight about who might be the best or who might have the most spiritual gifts, or to build walls or to build division or to look down on others as being sinners. We have been called to be bearers of the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, in a spirit of acceptance and understanding, of love and kindness, in a spirit of grace, so that good and bad people may know the love of God. The Christian author Gordon MacDonald wrote these wise words: "The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, or to feed the hungry, or to heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. And our world, friends, is hungry for grace and hungry for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen."